If you have your Bibles, I invite you, if you would, take them out, turn them on, whatever you got to do, and join me, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, as we are continuing on looking through the book of 1 Peter together. God is so good, amen? And we've been through a lot together as we've been walking through this book, and as we continue on, I believe that God's got something in store for us today. A lot of you know that my family and I thoroughly enjoy vacationing at the beach. And that wasn't always the case. When I was growing up, I didn't like the beach. The sand was just too annoying for me to deal with. It was in everything, every crevice, every pack, every suitcase, everything. And I couldn't stand it. And I hated going to the beach, but since we've had kids and I've realized how fast-paced life is as an adult and as a parent and as a pastor, there's just something reinvigorating and rejuvenating about going to the beach and then life just slows down, right? Maybe you have a special place that you like to go that life just slows down, but though I love vacationing at the beach, I love visiting at the beach, I don't know that I could ever be brave enough to make my home at the beach, particularly the eastern seaboard in the Gulf after the last couple of years, right? And I pray for those individuals that are there every year when hurricane season comes, and I can't imagine the amount of stress and anxiety that comes across a person when they are standing in the path of a storm that massive, of a display of God's power that incredible. But what I find infinitely more incredible are those, pardon me, fools who think that they know better than the meteorologists and everybody else that's saying, this is going to be bad, get out. I was listening to a testimony just a couple weeks ago, within the last couple of weeks, of a young man and his family who were in Texas when Hurricane Harvey came through last year, and he said they were telling us that it was just going to be a sprinkle. Do you remember anything about sprinkle being associated with Harvey last year? And he was out driving, 16, 17 years old, and his mom called him and said, you need to get home, and you need to get home ASAP. Well, he thought it's just supposed to be a sprinkle, but before he could get home, his car was underwater. And it just doesn't, I just don't understand that. And they were stranded there for days. And I fear that in the same way that these individuals underestimate those storms, every single one of us have a tendency, a sinful tendency, to underestimate our own sinfulness and the sinfulness of those that are around us. And so in doing so, we fail to live our lives prepared for that sin coming out in ourselves and the sin coming against us from other people. And that leaves us vulnerable and it leaves us open to hurt and to pain. And because we underestimate that, we are left hurt and we're left scarred by our sins and the sins that are committed against us. And so how is it that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, we as Christians, should combat that tendency to underestimate sin? Well, I believe the verses that we're going to look at here in just a minute from 1 Peter give us a really good warning and a really good plan for surviving those storms of sin in our lives. And that is to always be prepared. To set our minds in a place where we are always prepared, where we don't underestimate sin, but we take it seriously and we are prepared for it. So if you would, join me in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 this morning, where Peter writes this. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we now come to the time where we open your word, Holy Spirit, as you inspired it so many centuries ago, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and that you would speak clearly to us this morning. We believe that you are here. We believe that you are powerful. We believe that you are clear. And we believe with all of our hearts that your word is sufficient for all that we need to live lives in pursuit of godliness. And so I pray that you would meet us here in this place and that you would in fact lead us to your throne and to your glory. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. Well, if you're our guest with us or you've missed for a little while, we have been working our way systematically through the book of 1 Peter in a series that we've titled Jesus Freaks, a strange message to a strange people. Because when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, what results in our life, what we believe takes place results in our life, and what leads us to a lifestyle that when people outside of our faith look into our lives and look into our behavior, they think that we're weird, right? Are you comfortable being weird? I am. I've been told I'm weird all my life. My wife tells me I'm weird every single day. I give her plenty of evidence for that. But Christianity looks odd. It looks weird to people outside of ourselves. I'm listening to thinking of one testimony just this past week or the couple of weeks while this man was loose over in Woodlawn and he was terrorizing that area of our county. Well, a couple of weeks before, if you remember at the very beginning, there was an elderly lady that he kidnapped and tied up in her home. Well, that was out in the River Road area. And as many of you know, that's where I kind of came from and my pastorate. And so I know people who know this lady. And this man took her at gunpoint and took her into her home for hours. You know what she did? She told him how much Jesus loves him and that he doesn't have to do this. And that if he will give his life to Jesus Christ, Christ will forgive him and change him. And this can all be okay. She preached for hours and hours until he finally got so fed up with her, he tied her up, stole her car, and left. But she was faithful. And I don't know about you, but I don't know that I could be that faithful in that type of a situation. But she was there, and she was what would be strange to many people. And so we find ourselves in this section. Again, I mentioned last week that we're really kind of in a larger section that backs up all the way back to chapter 3, verse 8, and continues on through 4:11, where Peter is wrapping up and really kind of providing a summary of what he said, or a conclusion, if you will, to what he talked about back in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, if you'll remember, we talked about how Peter calls us to a missional conduct, to live our lives in such a way that our behavior and our choices are so beautiful and lift God and glorify Jesus Christ in such a way that the people who see us are drawn through us to Jesus Christ. And he calls us to that beautiful behavior, that beautiful conduct in so many areas of our lives. And now he is talking about some of the consequences that comes with a life devoted to righteousness, to pursuing what is good, to pursuing what is holy. And what is it that is the consequence to pursuing what is holy? We will suffer. The whole book of Peter is written from the perspective of preparing us as believers to suffer. And in this verse, we get to Peter's main idea, his only real command in all of these verses right off the bat, where he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What way of thinking is he talking about? The way of thinking, the mindset of Jesus Christ. And Peter here uses a military term that speaks of soldiers preparing for battle. It would be almost like our commander-in-chief or our sergeant-at-arms or whoever it is that is there has come and he has said, gear up, boys. Gear up, ladies. It's time to get yourselves ready. Prepare yourself. Arm yourself. Gear up for the battle that is about to take place. Prepare your minds, prepare your thinking, and because he locates that there in our way of thinking, a mindset that emulates Jesus Christ. We're to gather ourselves, we're to gather all that we need for the battle that is ahead of us against sin and against suffering. And we can have all of the right gear and the proper equipment to survive an encounter with our enemy, but if we are not, Peter says, mentally prepared for this, then we will never actually be able to get through any amount of suffering that might come to us. And so we have to be ready to prepare our minds. And preparing our minds isn't just amping ourselves up, but it's that place where we get to where we're going to be ready to take that leap of faith, where we're ready to move forward. You ever been at a swimming pool at the beginning of the season and you know that it's not quite warm enough yet and it's really cold? And there's two ways to get into it, right? You either inch your way in a little bit at a time and let your body acclimate. That's really the way that I go about it. And I tiptoe around on the pool and look like an idiot for a period of time. Or you can be one of those guys or one of those girls that just says, you know what, I'm not going to worry about it, I'm just going to jump. And there's a place where you've got to come to that mind, even if you've tiptoed yourself down in there, where you've got to get yourself ready, you've got to take on your that mental mindset that you need to say, you know what, I'm going all the way in and I'm going under. And it's going to be cold, and I'm just going to have to prepare for it. Or maybe it's like ripping off that Band-Aid. There comes a place where you have to get yourself prepared for whatever that's going to take place, and then you move forward in faith. A lot of times we think that being prepared to face suffering or conflicts means that we need to anticipate the outcome, like we're entering into some great big chess match, where if I can just anticipate whatever they're going to say, whatever they're going to do, whatever's going to happen, and if I just control it, then everything's going to be okay. Guess what? You ain't the boss. You're never in control. This isn't some grand chess match that you're going to be able to control your life and control suffering. And though you might be prepared, the truth of the matter is it's not about having a game plan. It's ultimately about having a faith plan. Putting your trust and putting your faith in the promises that God has given to us in His Word through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so preparing our minds or arming ourselves for suffering against sin means placing our faith in certain truths that come out of Scripture. And Peter gives us some of those truths in this passage of Scripture. And the first truth that he gives us to cling to, to help us prepare our minds for suffering, is to remind us that Christ suffered as our example. Christ suffered as our example. Verse 1 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." Peter's taking us back to just where he was in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God." And one of the difficult things about going in this pattern and going week to week to week through a book is that it's been 7 days since we finished chapter 3 together. But you know what? It was only a breath for Peter. And we have to find ourselves. That's why when I come in here, I take that time to make sure that we review a little bit, get ourselves back up to speed, get a little bit of a momentum, because we're working through one solid statement, one solid argument. And so if you remember, Peter started talking about the suffering of Jesus Christ. And through Christ's suffering, he was able to achieve victory for you and me through the cross and through his resurrection and ultimately through his ascension, where he sits at the right hand of the Father with all of his enemies, anyone who could oppose us, anyone who would oppose us, defeated and under his feet. Do you remember that? Yeah? Are you with me this morning? I know it's fall break, but that doesn't mean we get to relax on Sunday morning. So let's get rocking. Ready? And so Peter is there. Peter has just elevated and climbed up to the heights of heaven where he's seen Jesus Christ victorious and enthroned. And then all of a sudden, right here in verse 1 of chapter 4, he brings us crashing back down to suffering. Right? Verse 22, "Who has gone into heaven is the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." Boom. What a buzzkill. Why can't we just leave on that joyous note? Why come crashing back down to Jesus' sufferings? Because Peter is teaching us the biblical principle that in God's kingdom, the way up is always down. And the way down is always up. If you want to move and advance in God's kingdom and in God's favor, you want to move forward, Jesus says, you must be willing to serve. The surest way for you to move away from God and out of God's will is to clamor for positions of power and prominence. Instead, we must be willing to suffer and we must be willing to serve. If we want to be great, we must serve. And if we want to achieve victory, we ultimately have to suffer just as Christ suffered. Because that's the example that he gave to us. As I was thinking through this and praying through this, it took my mind back to Jesus' temptation in the desert. And you remember Satan came there and he tempted Jesus in 3 different ways. And the culmination of his temptation is he took him up on a mountaintop and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "Jesus, you can have these. You can rule these if you'll just bow down and worship me." Presumably in that, Satan had some ability, some power to give him those kingdoms. But Jesus refused. You see, what Satan was tempting Jesus with was to get what God had promised Jesus and do it without the cross. To take victory, to take kingdoms to himself, to be the one who is finally in charge and has authority over all kings and all kingdoms and all places, but do it without suffering. Just kneel down and worship Satan. And Satan would have given him all of the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus rejected that temptation, and instead, he chose the path of suffering. He chose to walk this world with and among all of those, and as one of us fallen sinners in active rebellion against the Father that he loves so much. active rebellion against him, knowing that he would walk through this life living a perfect, a spotless, a righteous life that none of us could ever live, and that warranted no hatred and no murder and no death. But he chose to suffer the fate of the cross, and he did so for you, and he did so for me, so that we might be forgiven of our sins and we might be reconciled to God. That is what Jesus chose to do for you and for me out of his great love for us. That is the mind of Christ. Christ chose in his heart and in his mind the joy that was set before him to go through the suffering of the cross, to go through the grave, and ultimately to be raised again victorious over all of his enemies. To suffer, not just physical. I like Mel Gibson's movie just like anybody else, The Passion of the Christ. But you know what we see in that movie? We see the physical suffering of Jesus Christ, and that is minuscule compared to what actually happened. Because there were plenty of other people who had gone through the exact same physical torment and physical torture. But you know what no one else had ever experienced? No one else had ever experienced your damnation in hell or my damnation in hell. But that is exactly what happened in 3 hours as the sky went black and the Father and the Son, and the Father took his wrath, the cup of his wrath that is talked about and prophesied in the Old Testament, and he poured it out on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ took the wrath for your sin and my sin, that we might be rescued, we might be redeemed and set free from our sins and reconciled to God. That's what nobody else has ever experienced. And that's what Christ chose to endure. He chose to suffer that, so that you and I might be victorious through him, in him, and with him. And that's what Peter is calling us to in these verses, to take up the mind of Christ and in faith follow his example through suffering to the victory that awaits us on the other side. That suffering is not an interruption to God's plan for us, but suffering is actually part of God's plan for us to shape us, to mold us. Peter has talked about the crucible or the fiery trial that melts us, that molds us, that takes away everything that should be impure, or is impure and shouldn't be in our life, and he leaves us pure before God through our suffering. Our suffering is an interruption to God's plan for our lives. It's part of God's plans for our lives, and we need to come to them with the same mindset of Christ, that we are willing to suffer through them to the glory on the other side and for the good of those that are around us. We can be a blessing, Peter has told us many times, as we endure suffering and bless those that are around us. But the second truth that he gives us is that a readiness to suffer is actually liberating. It's liberating. Last week, we went through a really heavy section of 1 Peter. And we talked through a lot of stuff together that is out there and that we had to kind of work through. And what did I tell you last week? I don't know, right? I presented you with the possibilities, and it's up to you and your faith to move forward with that. I have an opinion about the verses that came before this. We moved through those verses, and now Peter gives us another really kind of odd statement. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What in the world does Peter mean by that? Is he telling us that in suffering, we somehow stop being sinners? That in suffering, from this point forward, that we no longer will struggle with sin? Is he telling us that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that we are somehow made perfect and will never struggle with sin again? My answer to that is a resounding no. That can't be what Peter is talking about here, because that is actually refuted throughout Scripture. Scripture continually teaches us that even in Jesus Christ, though we are set free from the penalty for our sin, we are still vulnerable to the power of sin in this world and the power of sin in our own lives, and we will struggle with that. So Peter is not telling us that we somehow become perfect and sinless and untouchable by sin. But the idea that we have right here is in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that when we come to Christ, when we repent of our sins, we turn away from our sins and we set our mind and our hearts and our lives on Jesus Christ and begin to pursue him, the hold of sin on our lives is broken. When we have such a firm conviction that we will run after Christ no matter the cost, no matter the suffering, then what happens is it is an evidence that we have turned our backs on sin. And we have ceased from sin. This word that Peter is talking about is it's a restraining effect. As we continually turn from sin and pursue Jesus Christ, we restrain ourselves from the effects of sin in our lives. It's a process, I would say, of what the Bible calls sanctification. where we're being continually set apart for God and for his use and for his kingdom as we are continuing to pursue him. And Peter picks this up in the rest of these verses because he says that when we are willing to suffer for Christ, when we have received Christ and given our life to him, over to him, then we live an entirely different lifestyle that looks weird to the people that are around us. He says here that the time that has passed has sufficed for all of the sins that we wanted to or that we used to be in, whether it's sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. He said, you've turned your back on those things. They're gone. They're who you used to be. They died when you came to Jesus Christ and you have been raised to a new life. And so Peter is explaining what is happening in this, that what used to be attractive to us, we now see for what it is. The veil has been lifted, and it is no longer attractive. We see it is empty because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in the hearts of every single believer. God has transformed and changed our desires so that we begin to love what God loves. And the things that we used to love and the things that we used to be excited about and passionate about and used to control our lives, they no longer control us. And what this ultimately does is it leaves our unbelieving friends and families baffled. You've done a complete 180. You're not the person that you used to be. And I say, praise God in that, because I'm not the person that I used to be. But Peter warns us that their confusion is not going to stay mere confusion for very long. But in the end, a refusal to take part in all of the activities that we used to, that our unbelieving friends still pursue, these behaviors will always lead sinners to not just be confused, but to be challenged. Because Jesus told us in John chapter 3, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than they love the light because their works are evil. And so as our lives become a challenge to those that are around us, the ultimate place that they will end up is they will end up reviling us. They will end up disliking us. They will end up hating us. The word that is there is literally they will begin blaspheming you, speaking slanderous things against you. Peter exposes to us that we are to face, that as we pursue righteousness, it is always going to be a test of our faith as those that are around us who are not pursuing righteousness are challenged and begin to push back against us. And so we have to be willing to suffer, even if that means, we have to be willing to pursue and in faith, even if that means that we are going to suffer. You know, it made me think of a story. How many of you know the name Rachel Joy Scott? A few of you. Maybe once I tell you the story, you'll remember exactly who she is. There's a movie made about her a while back, several movies, but Rachel Joy Scott was the young lady in Columbine that the two young men, the boys that came through the school with their shotguns, they came to her and they asked her, are you still willing to be a Christian? And when she said in faith and when she said in confidence, she said, yes, I am, they killed her. I've been thinking about her story this week because my question is, what do you think was consuming Rachel's heart and her mind in that moment? I'll tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't any of these things that's on this list that Peter's talking about here. It isn't anything that we would classify or qualify as sin. It wasn't any pleasure that sin might bring. Instead, in that moment, she made the choice to die for her faith, and she was consumed with thoughts of her Savior alone. You see, what Peter is talking about here is when you move forward in faith and you embrace righteousness to the point that you might even suffer for it, your faith grows so big that there is no room in your heart or in your mind for sin to have any leverage over you. If you are so sold out to your faith and what you believe to be true about Jesus Christ that you are not even afraid with a gun pointed in your face, then what hold does sin have over you? Sin has ceased from your life. And so I was reminded of that old hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be held by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. A willingness to suffer as we pursue Christ. When we come to that place in our faith journey and in our hearts and in our minds that says, no matter what comes against me, I'm going to pursue Jesus Christ and goodness and righteousness as he defines it in his word, then sin begins to just fall away. And so the last thing that Peter tells us about briefly in these verses is that he reminds us, the last truth that he prepares us to always be prepared for suffering is to remind us that God always judges. God will judge perfectly. Peter again works as he was from the suffering of Jesus Christ all the way back to the victory of Jesus Christ. And just like he did in verses 18 through 22, in verses 4 through 6, he begins working with Christ's suffering in the flesh, and he ultimately ends there in verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Jesus Christ is ultimately the one, because of his suffering, because of his victory through the empty tomb and ascended to God the Father, he is the one who will be the final judge. And so no matter what judgment might be put upon us by unbelievers around us or anyone around us who would cause us to suffer or who would want to see us in pain, that judgment cannot stick. Because there is one who ultimately will have who does have the authority and the right and the ability to overturn that judgment. No matter what is said against us, it's ultimately Jesus Christ who will be our final judge. And in this passage of Scripture, we see that there's always two sides of the coin for judgment. On the one side, there is a negative side in which judgment is going to be negative because someone is being punished for their actions. Someone is being punished for their sins. And Scripture tells us very clearly that we will stand, right here Peter says, we will each and every one stand before the Lord and give an account for the lives that we've lived. And the account ultimately boils down to one question: what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with Christ? That question that he asks his disciples is what he asks of you and asks of me. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. He starts out, he says, who do people say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And they give him a bunch of answers. And then he turns around and he points them in their face and said, who do you say that I am? See, this isn't enough for this to be somebody else's system of belief, somebody else's faith. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? And so judgment, as I said, is always two-sided. On that negative side, judgment is punitive. And it means that those who deserve punishment for their actions, for their rebellion, for their faithlessness, will receive that just punishment. And just as believers in Jesus Christ, we must take that position of faith in our hearts and our minds that as we are faithful to the Lord and as he commands what we do every single day and we pursue righteousness, that one day God will vindicate us no matter what anybody else says. God will handle those who stand against us and who are opposed to us and who hate and revile us. And we must hold fast to the truth that God is ultimately in charge. God is the judge, and we must trust in him. And as we trust in him, that leads us to the positive side of judgment, and that is that in judgment there is also the possibility of reward. There's punishment on the one side of judgment, but righteous judgment also results in rewards. And when a just judgment is handed down, a party is justified and declared to be right and righteous and is rewarded for that. And so as we place our faith and our trust in God and in Jesus Christ, and we're willing to wait upon the Lord's reward despite any and every opposition that we might face, we're moving forward in faith. And we're taking on to us the mind of Christ, who said, I could end this thing right here, right now. Remember that? Standing before Pilate and all of his judges, and he said, listen, I could end this thing right now. I could call down a legion of angels and wipe you all out, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to trust in the final judge. And what did that final judge do? 3 days later, he vindicated his son by raising him to new life so that you and I might be given the gift of new life in Christ. And that's what Peter talks about right here, that through our faith, even though we might die physically, we are raised spiritually with Christ to the heavenly places until such time that Jesus Christ returns and raises us from the dead. You see, there are some people that think that because we die just like everybody else, we've missed this thing. I mean, after all, how can you believe that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that anyone who believes in him will have what? Eternal life. But you die and I die just like everybody else. And that's what these believers were facing. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in a resurrected Lord. They believed that they had eternal life promised to them by God. And they'd look at them and say, hey, listen, you died too. And so Peter says, that's why the gospel's preached. So that when we believe and we have faith in Jesus Christ, even when we die in this body, we are raised with Christ and are seated in the heavenly places. It's the promise of Scripture. And one day all things will be right and renewed. Every tear will be wiped away. Every broken thing will be fixed and repaired. And Jesus Christ will reign victorious. Question is, will you be with him or not? So how do you need to respond to this today? How do you need to prepare your heart and your mind to pursue the righteousness of the Lord no matter the cost? See, it's the testimony throughout Scripture, folks, that if we pursue Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, then if they killed him, what are they going to do to you and me? And Peter is preparing us for any type of resistance, any type of oppression that might come against us, and we have to be prepared. So how do you need to take up the mind of Christ today so that you can be prepared for anything that stands against you as a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you need to start this morning with a relationship with Jesus? Maybe in this place, in this time, as we're talking about it, Peter goes through this list of all of the things that sinners find so much joy and pleasure in, and maybe you've been finding your pleasure in that for so long that you realize it's just empty. And what any pleasure that it gives for any period of time, it never, ever lasts. Maybe now is the time that you realize, I need something better. I need something more. What you are needing, I am telling you, the Bible declares, as counterintuitive as it is you need your, what your heart is longing for is a freedom that ultimately comes through obedience and surrender to Jesus Christ and a relationship with your Creator. That's what's missing in your heart. It isn't anything that you will find at the bottom of a bottle of liquor. It isn't anything that you will find on the other side of a computer screen. It isn't anything that you will find in parties and lasciviousness. It is ultimately a relationship that comes through surrender to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Y'all have gone to sleep because that deserved a big amen. See, here's the thing. The only thing that ultimately matters is where we stand in relationship with Christ. So maybe you're here today and you need to come to Christ. You need to surrender your heart and you need to surrender your life. Or maybe you know somebody who does and you need to begin praying for them that the Holy Spirit would do a work in their life and that you would be faithful to go to them and to preach to them, to proclaim to them, to prepare them and tell them again and again, no matter how many times it takes, that there is something better than all this empty stuff that they've been pursuing. And you need to be willing to do that no matter how vile they may get, no matter how many times they may tell you to go away, no matter what oppression and opposition you face, you need to take the mind of Christ and say, I will suffer so that one person might know Christ. Maybe you're here as a Christian and you've been beaten down and you've been broken in your pursuit of righteousness. So do you need to set your mind on Christ and his example that he has set for you? You need to be willing to suffer for his righteousness and for his name and for his glory. Or maybe you're here this morning and you have been anxious for way too long. You've been allowing your feelings and your heart and your trajectory of your life be shaped by all of those people that you're afraid of. And you need to come and you need to claim this truth that God is always a good and righteous judge. And I'm going to trust him with the outcome. And I'm going to let go. And I'm just going to pursue Christ with everything that I've got. And I'm going to trust that God will vindicate me in the end with all my heart. How do you need to leave here this morning more committed than you came in to pursue righteousness and prepare to do that no matter what the cost is? To you or to your life or to your family, you need to be sold out for Christ, even if and especially when they call you a freak. I'm going to invite you, if you would, just go before the Lord right here, right now. And ask and pray, Father God, would you please reveal to me in my heart how it is that I need to take what I have heard this morning, something that stood out, and how do I need to apply it into my life this week? And I believe that is a prayer that he will answer for you.